Now then, let's turn to that chapter that we read, Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. When the church has one of its most basic blessings, which is to gather together physically in the same space to worship God, to sing praise to Him, when it has one of its most basic blessings, one of its most basic duties, actually, because this is what the church is called to do, removed by God, because God is sovereign, it's God that has brought this about in His providence. His providence is His ordering of all things according to His own definite plan. When God removes that from the church, He's saying something, isn't He? He's saying something to the church when something like that happens, because it's not random. God is in control of everything. And so when He withdraws a blessing from the church, He's saying something. And what He is saying is repent. That's what He's saying to the church. He's saying, remember the height from which you've fallen. He's saying, you've forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, when a withdrawal or a chastising like that happens, it's for the church's good if we listen to it. Because when God chastises His people, it's for their good. It's to wean them off the world. It's to redirect their hearts and their minds towards their first love again, to Jesus. It's to awaken their zeal for Him again. It's to take them off where they've been wandering to and get them back on to the narrow way. It's for our good that God calls the church to repentance and doing something as, let's face it, as drastic as what has happened to us this year should really let us hear God's voice loud and clear. But it's interesting as to what has happened largely in the churches over this period, in that the tone of repentance has been noticeably absent. In the past, very probably, something like this would have prompted days of fasting and humiliation in the churches as the people of God cried out to God to forgive them for their own backsliding and to forgive the nation in which they lived for its sins against God, and would be earnestly seeking God's face again, asking Him to restore them to the friendship and the fellowship they previously enjoyed, and which is manifested in being able to attend the means of grace, being able to gather together again, to sing to God's praise, to partake of the sacraments, to be under the sound of the word. But what's been a far more common tone is actually a kind of can-do attitude that says, it doesn't matter about COVID, we can worship God anyway, and what God's people need to hear is just relentless encouragement. But if all you offer God's people is encouragement in the face of what is clearly, at least at one dimension of it, is chastisement, is reproof, you're not actually doing them any favors. And in fact, a church that just continually offers encouragement is just one-dimensional. It's not biblical, because a biblical church has more dimensions to it than that. It can do lament. It can do repentance as well as encouragement and comfort. And there's been this kind of attitude as well that, well, it doesn't matter, we can just move the church online, as if that's an acceptable substitute for gathering together physically in our church buildings, gathering together as a people physically together. But thinking you can just move the church online is to forget the fact how important physicality, our bodies, are to God. God came in the flesh. He became a human being, flesh and blood, to redeem flesh and blood. And therefore, our bodies are important. There's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, which says the body and material things are evil, and it's only the spiritual things that are good. That is totally unbiblical. The body is good as well. It was good when God created it. Jesus Christ has a body. And so just thinking, well, you know, COVID's not going to stop us worshipping God, is to kind of miss the point and go, well, God has stopped you from worshipping him in a normal way. What's he saying? And what is he asking us to do? And I would suggest that the passage that we read, Isaiah 55, is a really good passage for us to focus on for a few moments at least, if not all week, as we consider what's going on in this situation. Because yes, on the one hand, we are being reproved, I think, as God's people. As Peter, the letter that we were reading not so long ago said, judgment begins at the house of God. We shouldn't just think this is God inflicting a judgment on the nation for its sinfulness, but rather God always has a controversy with his own people first and foremost if they're straying. But to balance that with the fact that if we will listen, if we will turn, God will abundantly pardon. God will give us a wonderful restoration, because that's what the picture is being drawn here in Isaiah 55. It's this picture of wonderful restoration, of forgiveness. God will not constantly reprove. If we will just but listen to what he's saying to the churches and humble ourselves before him, so that we can then get back into that position of enjoying closer fellowship with him. Because make no mistake, if you can't meet as the body, you are not enjoying as close fellowship with God as you could do. Because a major way in which you enjoy close fellowship with God is gathering together as his people, and particularly as Christ's body, and partaking of the means of grace together. And it's odd that this should be lost on us, so many of us in this age. It maybe shows how deaf we seem to have become, as church after church after church after church just says, we're not going to let COVID stop us, when in fact what God is saying is, I brought COVID to stop you, so that you'll stop and listen and stop and think about what you're doing. So what we have in Isaiah 55 is this open invitation, an open invitation to a feast, isn't it? If you look at the verses, it's just this feast. And what is so striking about this feast is that God really wants to make the point, as he makes this invitation, is that this feast is free. It comes at no cost to those that have been invited. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, again, without money and without cost. In verse 1, that's the point that is being made. You're invited at no cost, but what's the condition? Who's invited? All who are thirsty. That is, all who are missing God's fellowship and presence, all who realize there's something lacking, not those who say, I lack nothing, everything's hunky-dory. That is not who the invitation is to. The invitation is to those who thirst. So the first question is then, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for more of God? Are you thirsty to enjoy God more? Do you even see that it's God, it's that in being in closer fellowship with God that gives you satisfaction for your thirst and for all your desires? You know, it's in God that we get our utmost satisfaction, our utmost enjoyment. And when we don't realize that, if we just think God is someone to be obeyed above and beyond, someone to be enjoyed, is pretty much proof that we don't know God at all if we haven't actually first tasted and seen that the Lord is good and enjoyed him before thinking about what it is to obey and to follow him. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, that is, realize you've got nothing to offer. You can't pay God anything for fellowship with himself. How much is it going to cost me, Lord, to spend time in sweet fellowship with you? You don't have that currency. You have to come realizing you have nothing, and you will actually get it. And listen to it, what is being offered here, wine and milk without money and without cost. Come buy wine and milk, yet without money. Gives the sense that it does have a value, but that God has actually paid for this feast, first of all. And he has paid. He has paid for us to come to this feast. And then there's the challenge in the invitation as well, which is, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? That is God questioning. Have you been going after satisfaction in the wrong things? Have you been expending yourself and all your resources on things that will not satisfy you in the way that he can? Have you forgotten that he offers satisfaction way beyond the joys that this world can offer? And have you been placing other things above him? Are other things in your heart above him? And he's saying, isn't that ridiculous? Why spend money on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? Why? I might ask myself that same question. Why do I go after things that don't satisfy in the way that God does? And we weary ourselves, don't we? This word labor is being wearying ourselves when God is right there to be enjoyed, and we spend so much time laboring on what will not profit us ultimately. What's another important aspect in this invitation is that we listen. And that's what we all need to do today, is listen to what God is saying. In verse 3, he says, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. It's not just, oh, you should listen because this will add something to your life to make it even better than it is already, or you'll get some good advice to make your life more efficient and effective. No, he's saying this is life and death that you listen to me. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And look at the verse above that in verse 2. Listen, listen to me. That is in the language, listen listeningly. This invitation will only avail. In fact, you will only take up this invitation if you are listening, because it's repeated so often. Listen, listen to me. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, God is saying. And it's almost as if the church is saying, sorry, what? We need to listen, because what we will get when we listen is, at the end of verse 2, our soul will delight in the richest of fare. This is a banquet beyond our imaginings, the banquet that is restoration to God's favor, the banquet that is communion with God, is the very richest of fare, beyond any earthly banquet we can really imagine. And this is that our soul may live. God is offering us life here, if we will but listen and awaken to our thirst. Sometimes you can not realize you're thirsty, and it's only when you start to drink that you realize how thirsty you were. And also, you cannot realize that you were hungry. And it's only when you start eating that you realize just how hungry you were. We can pray to God to awaken our thirst and awaken our hunger. Feed us with hunger so that we may long to be at that banquet and so that we will be attentive to hearing God's invitation to it. So it's an invitation, firstly, to those who are thirsty and to those who will listen and to those who will realize they have nothing and can simply come and take this for free. It's a free banquet. But it's also the banquet of a king. First thing is it's a free invitation. Second thing is it's the banquet of a king, because in the middle of verse 3, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. God made this promise to David, the king of Israel, who we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, and in particularly in 2 Samuel, we read of God making this amazing promise to David, that one will sit on David's throne forever. How could that be? How could a mere man sit on that throne forever? And it's looking forward to Jesus. And so this is this promise being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 5, surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Jesus is drawing people from the ends of the earth to himself and into his church. What we see beginning in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is still going on today as those bearing the gospel take it to the ends of the earth and people are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the King, the one who is the Son of David, who is greater than David, who is enthroned and has been endowed with splendor, enthroned not on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, enthroned in the heavenly Zion, above all powers. He is summoning people to his glorious feast. And so it's an invitation, a free invitation to a feast. It's the feast of a king, King Jesus. And it's also an urgent invitation. We read in verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So we hear that this invitation is an urgent call to repentance. And as I said before, this is, in the first instance, a call to God's people. This verse is often used evangelistically, and quite rightly, as an urgent plea to people who aren't believers to quickly put their trust in God, for we don't know what tomorrow brings, and we don't know how long the Lord will be near for. So seek him now. But it's also a call to God's people to come back to him. If we have been in some way straying from God in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our speech, in our actions, just in our general direction, it's a call to repent. And repent means simply to turn. And we can see the two aspects to turning in these verses, because turning means turning from something and turning to something as well. And we see the turning to, it's turning to the Lord, just seeking his face and turning towards him. Often we can feel like we can't do that. Maybe we feel too ashamed of how far we've fallen or how far we've strayed, and we don't want to seek the Lord. We want to run from him. But here he's saying, run to me. Come to me while I may be found. Call on me. Call out for me while I am near. Turn to me. And in verse 7, We read about what we have to turn away from. We turn from sin. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to the Lord. And there's some really bad teaching out there that kind of really emphasizes that this is something you only do when you come to Christ, which is far, far from it. You might ask someone, when was the last time you really turned from sin and turned to Christ? Oh, well, when I came to the Lord. But this is something that is done daily, done all the time, as we catch ourselves in one way or another, straying in thought or in word or in deed, and there and then turning from that and turning to the Lord. Repentance is an ongoing, daily thing that Christians are meant to be engaged in. Turning from sin. And then it says in verse 7, let him turn to the Lord. Why would we turn to the Lord? Isn't he going to be angry with us? Isn't he going to say, I can't believe you've messed up again? No. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. There is more grace in God than there is sin in us. He is able to, this word freely is like abundantly pardon. That is, there will be nothing left of our sin if we turn to him, because he will remove it all from us. If we will just listen, if we will hear the urgency of this call to turn, to seek him while he may be found, and to call on him while he is near, to forsake whatever it is we've been doing that is displeasing to him, and to turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on us, and he will freely pardon us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says God. Because maybe this doesn't make sense to us. But it's not for us to make complete sense of it, because this is God doing this in his great wisdom. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts that they're like the heavens being higher than the earth, are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts our thoughts. But this is also a reminder, because he's saying there, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And then he's saying, my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than yours. It's reminding us of the holiness of God and the kinds of thoughts and ways that are not acceptable to him for his people to think or to walk in. Remember how much higher are the thoughts and the ways of God. As we seek him, we want to walk in his ways and think his thoughts after him, and not simply be worldly and carnal in our thoughts and ways. We would have them be godly, and we would ask God to grant us ways that are like his ways and thoughts that are like his thoughts in our measure as his creatures. You might think, this sounds amazing. This sounds wonderful. I want this, actually. But how can it happen? Isn't this all dependent on me in some way? Do I have to make every effort to get to this feast? I don't feel like I can actually do it. In fact, I don't know if I can even turn from these old ways. It seems hopeless. It seems pointless. I wish I could come to the feast, but I can't. And God says in verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Imagine that, the rain sweeping down and the snow sweeping down from the skies. And do not return to it without watering the earth. They accomplish something when they come down, don't they? They make it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread from the eater. That's what rain and snow do. They don't return, they don't evaporate and go back up into the sky until they've done a job on the earth. They water it and make it fruitful. God says in verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And that is, trust me and my word, and I will do it. Just like that rain does a job before it comes back, my word, when I send it out, is not sent out kind of speculatively in the hope it might achieve something. God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. His word will achieve what he says it will. And he's saying it will bring you to the feast. It will bring you to restoration if you will just listen to him and trust in his word. You can't work, you can't pay, as he said, to get to this feast. You have to trust that he will do it, that his word is powerful and will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it out. And if you believe that, and if you will return to the Lord or come to him for the first time, what's the kind of picture that you can expect? What does God portray that as being like when you come back into his presence to enjoy him as you did before, or indeed in a way that you've never done yet, but now that you have finally come home to the God who made you, what will that be like? And verses 12 and 13 describe that. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Joy and peace. What are we lacking so fundamentally in our lives? A lasting joy and a lasting peace. And that's what's promised by God in this passage. If we'll just come and admit we've got nothing and say, I'm here for the feast, we'll get joy and peace, and we'll be led forth in it by him. And then look at this picture of all creation celebrating. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. What's this a picture of? Well, it's a picture of restoration, isn't it? And that's what we're being invited to, restored fellowship with God. This picture of restoration describes the creation without the effect of the curse on it. It was thorns and thistles that came in as a result of humanity's fall into sin. But instead, we see a picture here of creation being released from that curse and rejoicing again. And the trees are is as if they're clapping their hands. And there are none of these weeds anymore. Instead, it's only beautiful plants and flowers that will grow. That's a picture of restoration, which we can enjoy now and relish and savor now and just draw such strength and joy and peace from now. But it's also a picture of what's to come, the new heavens and the new earth. A creation, a new creation, where there is no curse and no effect of the curse that we will see in creation. Who gets the glory in all of this? Well, we've just seen it's a free feast that he has paid for and that he has done everything necessary to bring us to. It's his word that accomplishes it. And so at the end of verse 13, this will be for the Lord's renown. It's God who is glorified in this. And it will be an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. All the joys and the pleasures of this life do pass. But this joy, this pleasure will be everlasting. It cannot be destroyed. It's imperishable because it's something God has done. How can we get this free feast? What's the catch? Surely it must cost us something. No, it doesn't cost us, but it cost Christ everything. He paid. It's interesting that it's just a couple of chapters back in Isaiah 53, we read of the cost. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, the peace which is offered us, was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You see, the one who has experienced the complete withdrawal of God's favor, of God's blessing, so that we can be restored to it permanently, so that the feast for us is free, if we will simply but listen and turn and come. Because it goes on, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is how the feast is free, and always will be free, because the price, the great price, has already been paid. The sin that prevents us from coming into the fullness and the satisfying joy of God's presence has been removed by Jesus, if we will but turn and trust in him again. If we know him, let us pray that we would be restored to the joy of our first love and of placing him first in all of our lives, but not just that, in our churches. Has the church been laboring on what does not satisfy? Has it been spending its money on that which is not bread? Has it been doing what it's not supposed to be doing at this expense of what it is supposed to be doing, which is to hold out the word of life to a dying world, to hold out the light of life to a world in darkness, and to be utterly focused and zealous in doing that? Has the church forgotten the God that it's supposed to reflect out into this world, a gracious God and a holy God, and not reflected that sufficiently, not lived in that way? You know, as we come to think about what we need to repent of, it's easy to look at others. But in any call to repentance, it starts with yours truly. No person could call others to repentance without first feeling the weight of that upon his own soul, or he would be an utter hypocrite and a Pharisee. And particularly as a minister or a church leader, it's often with the leaders that these sins come in the first place, which make Christ chastise his church. And so the soul-searching, the self-examination, and the desire to be granted thirst again and to come to the waters and forsake everything else for the sake of getting to that feast and delighting in God first and foremost, that must be brought home to me and to my heart before I expect it to take place in anyone else's. And so it's a word to me, as to anyone else, is to be found on our knees more in the coming weeks, asking, Lord, make me thirsty, and then remind me of the invitation to the feast where all my thirst will be quenched. Make me hungry, and then remind me that I'm invited, if I will but listen and turn, to come to be fully satisfied in you. Lord, let me mourn over whatever is in me that has offended you, but then bring me to a knowledge of it and grant me the repentance that will lead me away from it and back into fellowship, closer fellowship with you. Lead me in the way everlasting. Rather than, there's nothing wrong here. God isn't saying anything to the church that we might not want to hear at the moment, because it'll just be a downer and a pain. Let's just get on with it and tell ourselves the church is doing great right now and there's nothing wrong. We have no need of anything. And aren't we doing well with all this technology? But rather to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that we might be truly blessed through listening, because chastisement is always for our good if we are in Christ Jesus. Let us listen, let us thirst, and then let us come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Let our souls delight in the richest of fare, which can only be found in the presence of God through close communion with him. Amen.